All right, well, turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. And we're still in the Sermon on the Mount. We're coming back to it. And I'm going to read the end of chapter 6. So chapter 6, verse 25 to 34. Matthew 6, 25. For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat? Or what will we drink? Or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. There's a phrase that's repeated three times in this passage that I read to you, and it's a command. It is, do not worry. Do not worry. You find that three times, and if you would just take a look and see the three times. One's in verse 25, do not be worried. And then in verse 31, do not worry. And then finally in verse 34, do not worry. And so the main point of my message this morning, because it's the main point of our passage this morning, is that you not worry. Is that you not worry. And all else in this passage are reasons that support that one main point, the command not to worry. And so the rest of the passage, besides those three commands, are reasons why you ought not to worry, why it's wrong for you to worry, why it is sinful for you to worry. Now let me pause right there to point out simply, just from that being said, that the Bible argues against emotions and impulses like worry, fear of the future. Worry is an emotion. That's how we experience it. It's a feeling that comes over you and paralyzes you and takes control. At least that's the way in which we speak of it. In fact, we speak of an anxiety attack. That's not quite right. Because worry is not something done to you like an attack that comes from the outside, but worry is something that you do. It comes from within. It comes from you. But worry, like other sins, becomes a slavery when it is indulged in. And because of that, we can speak of the experience of anxiety as if it's an attack. In fact, we could speak of other sins that way. We could just as easily speak of a lust attack, or a jealousy attack, or an anger attack, or a hate attack. Because sin is a slavery. And yet, like these other sins, the bonds of worry are broken, and you're set free by believing. The word of God, it's the same for those other sins as well. And so the Bible presents arguments and reasons that argue against the emotion and the impulse of worry. And when you believe those arguments, you're released from the prison of worry. So what kind of arguments do you find here that the Lord gives against worry in this passage? And let me say this from the outset. You find distinctly Christian arguments. You find uniquely Christian arguments. You find arguments here that you won't find anywhere else. Now, let me make a statement that you don't have to be a Christian to agree with. Non-Christians agree with this, and they agree wholeheartedly with this, and that is, worry is unpleasant. You don't have to be a Christian to agree that worry is unpleasant. Or let me make another statement along the same lines. Worry is best avoided. You don't have to be a Christian to agree with that. And so if you see someone with a worried look on their face, we can tell a lot from a look. You can tell something in an instant about somebody just from the look on their face. But you know about that person, they're not having fun at that moment. It's not a pleasant experience to worry, and it's written all over the face of the person who worries. And so because of that, because it's so obvious, because that's so universally agreed on, there's not a few, but many secular songs that came to my mind that have the same message as the Lord's main message of this passage, do not worry. So there's many songs that say that and give that as the chorus. Do not worry, and then give reasons why not to worry in the lyrics. And I will spare you, mostly, from those psalms, except to quote part of one of the most popular songs that advises not to worry. It says, in every life we have some trouble, but when you worry, you make it double. And that's true. That's good advice. That's a secular reason. That's not a distinctly Christian reason not to worry. Trouble comes. If you worry, you make it worse. That's a universally agreed upon secular reason not to worry. In fact, it may be that by practice, by resolve, by concentration, you're good at avoiding worry for secular reasons. Well, our passage, it's full of arguments against worry that the Lord gives and marshals against worry. One commentator that I looked at counted 9 separate arguments against worry in this passage. And the Lord isn't above using those kind of reasons, the secular kind of reasons, and arguments to fight worry. He uses some of them. In other words, he will argue here in this passage, worry doesn't make sense. Worry doesn't do you any good. Worry adds useless suffering to something that's already sorrowful and makes it worse. The Lord isn't above using those arguments. James chapter 3, verse 16 talks about the wisdom not from above, but the wisdom from below that is sensual and earthly and demonic. And it says, where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. And so the Lord points out, worry doesn't make sense. It's disordered. It's refutes itself and self-refuting. And so the Lord points that out. However, the Lord doesn't argue against worry here in this sermon because worry is unpleasant. And he would spare his disciples the unpleasantness caused by worry by forbidding it and giving arguments against it. That's not why he argues against worry here in this passage. Not for the same reasons that secular advice will argue against worry. Let me say the same thing in a different way. The Sermon on the Mount is not, as it's often portrayed, a storehouse of useful advice. It's not a treasury of good ideas and helpful sayings. Instead, the Sermon on the Mount is a delineation of two ways, two houses at the end, two destinies, two righteousnesses, and two masters. It's not a storehouse of good ideas. The Sermon on the Mount says from the outset, I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses, far surpasses, that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. And so that is what the Sermon on the Mount is about, is delineate the righteousness that if you do not have, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And so the reason why worry is forbidden here, the reason why the Lord says do not worry 3 times and then gives many arguments against worry, is not because of the unpleasantness that worry causes, that everyone can agree on. Rather, the reason why worry is forbidden here in this sermon and why the Lord Jesus brings arguments against it is because of what worry reveals. And what does worry reveal? Let me give you two names for the same thing of what worry reveals. And let me show you both of them in our paragraph. Worry reveals small faith. Worry reveals small faith. That's the first name for what worry reveals. And the second, worry reveals idolatry. And those are the same thing, small faith and idolatry. That is looking at the same thing according to two different directions. One according to the negative name, it's the absence of faith. It's small faith. And the other looking at it according to the positive name, what it is, it's the presence of idolatry. Now let me show you where that is in our passage. First, the little faith, where the Lord, he brings all these questions, and at the end of verse 30, he says, "You of little faith, why are you worrying? You of little faith." And so he identifies the one who worries as the one of little faith. And then let me show you why what worry reveals is idolatry. And that's in verse 25. The very beginning of our passage where the Lord says, "For this reason, I say to you, do not worry. For this reason, I say to you, do not worry." Three times, along with all of the arguments. "Others have other reasons to say to you, do not worry. But for this reason, I say to you, do not worry." And why? What is that? What is the reason? "For this reason, I say to you, do not worry." Well, it's found in the previous verse, verse 24. "Because, for this reason, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." God and mammon. And you remember this from the last time. My translation actually says, "You cannot serve God and wealth." So it identifies God and wealth as the two masters. But the second master is not wealth. It's not the thing itself, wealth, and that's not what is put here, but a proper name, mammon. You cannot serve God and mammon. As we said last time and pointed out, mammon is wealth personified as an object of Gentile worship. He says, you cannot serve two masters. That's why I say don't worry to you. And the second master is not wealth itself as the master that you cannot serve along with God. He's not warning against something as crass as that, as worshiping and serving and being enslaved to wealth. He's not warning against something as easy to avoid as that. After all, even the most so-called primitive tribes on earth don't worship and serve gifts themselves that they can see and handle and touch, but they worship and serve an unseen force that they perceive to stand behind those gifts and to be the giver of those gifts. And what character do pagans, Gentiles, invariably attribute to the unseen giver of wealth that they give names to, such as mammon? Whom do they prefer to worship and serve? And the answer is a god who is indifferent to them. That is, a god who is as indifferent to their sins as he is to their needs. Those things go together, don't they? They prefer to worship a god, invariably, who is stingy with his gifts, who is capricious, who, if you want to get a good gift from him, you must learn to master some method, some rite, some incantation to get his attention and put him in your debt. They prefer to worship a god who is powerful, but not good. And this is the second master. This is mammon, not wealth itself, but a god who gives wealth in this way, in the way that the Gentiles worship. And if you prefer this kind of god, if you love this kind of god, if you prefer to imagine God in this way, it's because you hate God himself. And if you're devoted to God himself, it's because you despise and reject the kind of God that pagans imagine. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So worry has a place in the service and worship of an idol, of a false god. But worry has no place in the worship and service of God. And the Lord says, for this reason, because of what worry reveals, it reveals idolatry. It reveals small faith in the true God. For this reason, I say to you, do not worry. Furthermore, the Lord Jesus gives a great deal of attention to worry. This is not a terribly long sermon, at least what's recorded here for us. There's a great deal of time, a long passage spent on worry. And so worry is not only an indicator of small faith and idolatry, but it's an important indicator of small faith and idolatry. And so for this reason, the Lord Jesus makes arguments, makes many arguments against worry. Now, we've already seen the three commands, do not worry. You've already made acquaintance with those, I hope, in verse 25, 31, and verse 34. And each of those three commands introduces a section of arguments against worry. And I want to go through those three sections with you in our time together this morning. In the first section, the Lord Jesus argues that worry defies common sense, and that's in verse 25 to 30. And then in the second section, the Lord Jesus argues that worry wastes energy, and that's in verse 31 to 33. And then in the third section, the Lord Jesus argues that worry neglects the present, verse 34. And so the Lord makes arguments and sort of groups them around those thoughts, makes arguments against worry. So let's look at the first section, verse 25 to 30, in which the Lord Jesus argues that worry defines common sense. Worry defines common sense. Now I'll say more about common sense in a moment, but first let's look at the worry because it's a specific kind of worry that he forbids here. For this reason, I say to you, verse 25, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. And so he identifies two specific kinds of worry. Worry for your life and worry for your body. Worry for your life and worry for your body. And then he gives an illustration of each of those kinds of worry. A worry for your life would be a worry about food and a worry about drink. Those are things that sustain your life, sustain your survival. And then the illustration for a worry about your body is for one of the needs of your body, for clothing. At least in cold weather, that would be a need for your body. In fact, in all kinds of weather, that's a need for your body as well. And so throughout all three of these sections where the Lord speaks, he forbids worry, it's that kind of worry that he's speaking of, worry about your body and worry about your life. And so he speaks of that in this section. In fact, he divides them in this section. And then when we get to the second section, it's the same thing, verse 31. Do not worry then, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? Same worries about your body and about your life, and even the same examples of food and drink and clothing. Although those are not the only, those are just the tip of the iceberg for the examples of that kind of worry. And it's this kind of worry that has no place in the worship of God. Worry about the body and worry about the life. Those have a place in the worship of an idol, but they reveal small faith in God and they reveal idolatry. Now, in the first section, the Lord Jesus argues that this kind of worry defies common sense. And he gives a number of different kinds of arguments in this section, verses 25 to 30, that show that worry defies common sense. And I can almost prove to you that that's what this section is about, common sense, because it's full of question marks. Look at verses 25 through 30, and you'll see at the end of verse 25, a question mark. Is not the life more than food and the body more than clothing? At the end of verse 26, a question mark. Are you not worth more than they? At the end of verse 27, a question mark. And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to your life? At the beginning of verse 28, a question mark. And why are you worried about clothing? At the end of verse 30, a question mark. Will he not much more clothe you? All these arguments in this section, and in this section only, not the second and third, are given in terms of questions. Are questions. And so this section is full of question marks. It's said about the Puritans and about Puritan sermons that they can give pages of questions. And that's how they preached in their sermon. Questions, all of them addressed to the conscience. And so they give these penetrating questions, one after another, one after another. Where did they learn to preach in this way? Well, they learned from the master teacher, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He taught in this way, presenting his hearers with questions addressed to the conscience. Sometimes these kind of questions are called rhetorical questions. In other words, the answers to these questions are not given. They're left open. You won't find the answers to this question in this passage. Why is that? Because the Lord is confident you already carry the right answers to these questions around with you. Or else the answers are near at hand. They're accessible to you. And so these questions draw from common sense. That's why they're asked in terms of questions. And they show that worry defies common sense, which means also idolatry defies common sense, because worry reveals idolatry, doesn't it? And both of them defy common sense. So the first question is in the middle of verse 25, is not the life more than food and the body more than clothing? And what's the answer to that question? Yes, the life is more than food and the body is more than clothing. Now, what's his point in asking this question? His point is to argue against worry about the body and worry about the life, because the life is more than food and the body is more than clothing. Now, you have to think harder here than anywhere else in the whole passage about this question at the beginning. So I have to ask you to concentrate at this point, at the end of verse 25, in this question, because the question can be and is taken in two different ways. The first is a way that I don't take it to be, although many others do, and that is that the life is more than food in the sense that the life is worth more than food. Okay, that would be clear, that your life is worth more than food. And the body is more than in the sense of being worth more than clothing. And so the idea would be that if you can trust God for your life as the giver of your life, then certainly you could trust him for food. And if you can trust him for giving you your body, then certainly you could trust him for clothing. It'd be an argument from the greater to the lesser. And in fact, we find that kind of an argument in verse 26. Are you not worth much more than they, the birds of the air? And in verse 30, will he not much more clothe you than the flowers? And the word more is given there, although it's a different word in both of these cases. So if God gives what is greater value, the life and the body, then certainly he also gives what is of lesser value, food and clothing, which sustain the life and the body. And many understand the point of the question to be that way. But there's a second way to understand this question, and I think this is the right way. And that is, the life is more than what is sustained by food. And the body is more than what is preserved by clothing in the bitter cold. So don't worry about food and clothing, because the life and the body that those things are to support are more than those things. You could say in your worry, I need food or I'm going to lose my life. And I need clothing or else I'm going to lose my body. But wait, if you lose food and if you starve to death, you won't lose your life, because the Lord gives eternal life. And if you lose clothing and you freeze to death and you die, you won't lose your body, because it'll be restored to you in the resurrection. And so in that sense, I think is a better sense, the life is more than food and the body is more than clothing. And so you're not to be worried about and occupied with, preoccupied with, and concerned about food and clothing to support the life and the body, because your body and your life is more than those things. It's more than material, and so you're not to be obsessed and worried about and fearful of material concerns. Think of the things you're most worried about your life and about your body. Think of the things that keep you up at night and that you lose sleep about in your worry. Why, the Lord says, do you worry about those things when your life and your body are more than those things? And that's an answer you carry around with you. You already know it, that your life and your body are worth more than that. And that's why it's given in terms of a question. The next question, next argument, also in terms of a question, argument against worry, is also something that you know, or at least it's something that is near at hand if you've seen birds. And this is, he's forbidden worries about your life and about your body. And this is zeroing in on worries about your life. And so it has to do with food, which supports the life. It says in verse 26, look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns. And yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? He points out, look at the birds. They don't sow. They don't harvest. They don't gather. You'll never look out at birds and say, what are the birds doing today? Well, they're planting crops. And they're digging trenches, and they're putting seeds in them because they're expecting a harvest, and that's how they're going to live through the winter. No, birds don't do that. They don't sow. They don't harvest. They don't gather into barns. Birds eat as they can. Now, why does the Lord say that and point that out about birds? He's not against those human activities of sowing and harvesting and gathering into barns. In fact, the Lord is for those activities. And so the Lord's illustration here is not about what the birds don't do, that we're to imitate them in not doing those things, but rather it's about what our Heavenly Father does for them. The Heavenly Father feeds them, though they don't sow, though they don't harvest, and though they don't gather. Or, to say it a different way, what the birds don't do, that we're to imitate, is worry. They don't worry about their life. They don't worry about food. In fact, they sing. They sing a joyful song. And every time you hear a bird sing, you're listening to an excellent preacher. You're learning from a better theologian than yourself, because the birds trust in the Lord. They do not worry. And how far have we fallen in sin, in Adam's sin, that we miss the obvious that's all around us? What a tragedy. The world is filled with letters and messages to us from God, our Heavenly Father, that we can no longer read. Adam and Eve, before they fell into sin, understood things like these and many more. This is just the tip of the iceberg that we're now oblivious to, because sin blinds us to what's around us. And so Calvin famously in his Institutes said, man, though he is sharp-sighted in other respects, walks blindfold in the theater of God's glory in things like this. In fact, not only does sin blind us, but God hides himself. Scripture talks about that in many places. So it's not just that our eyes can't see what's there, but God actively hides himself from the wise and intelligent, who would never stoop so low as to believe Scripture or to learn from a bird. And he hides himself from the wise and intelligent in order to reveal himself to babes, to the lowly and to the humble and to those who have become like children. In fact, not only is man blind in sin to what is around him, not only does God hide himself from sinful and proud man, but Satan himself is a master of deceit, a master of illusion. And he snatches the seed of God's word away before it can take root in the heart. He also snatches the right conclusion to be drawn from simple things like birds and the lesson that is to be learned about God's goodness from the birds. And so for these reasons, we are oblivious to the obvious that is around us. And so the Lord uses the birds and the Lord's care for the birds, though they neither sow nor reap nor gather in the barn. The Lord uses that to argue from common sense, from what's readily available to you and all around you, against worry. The next argument that the Lord gives in terms of a question is just to show that worry is useless. And so perhaps this is a place where the Lord overlaps with the secular advice, but he brings it all against worry because of how serious worry is and what it reveals. He shows that worry is useless and profitless, and of course we know that, and yet we worry anyway. And so he speaks again of worry about life. And who of you, by being worried, verse 27, can add a single hour to his life? Now, some of the translations differ on this because it kind of mixes metaphors and talks about adding a cubit to a life. And so some speak of adding a cubit to your height, which, of course, would be difficult to do. But the thought here is the Lord is not speaking about worry about height. He's speaking about worry about the life and the thing that food supports. And so this is speaking about adding a cubit to the lifespan. Who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? None is the answer. And of course, God knows the day of our death. God controls it, and we're not able to add or subtract from that day of what the Lord has planned. So, talked about the kind of worry that he forbids. Worry about your life, and worry about your body. He's argued against worry about the life, with the example of food, anxiety over food. And he next moves on to worry about your body with the example of one of the needs of the body, one among many, clothing. And so he says in verse 28, "And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith?" And so the Lord says, observe the lilies of the field. And he speaks of wildflowers, which are abundant in Israel at a certain time of year in the grass. The wildflowers, I've seen this in Israel in bloom. It's a beautiful. The wildflowers that exist in Israel are red anemones, which are sort of like wild poppies. Brilliant red color in the grass. And so wildflowers are abundant in the land of Israel, but really wildflowers are abundant everywhere. You see them everywhere. You can see them by the side of the freeway, if nowhere else. And flowers, wildflowers, all flowers, they don't toil and they don't spin for their clothing. That's what the Lord says. Observe the lilies, how they grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. You won't observe the flowers organizing textile factories. You won't observe plants making clothes of various sizes and then shipping them out and distributing them to all the plants that are in need of clothes. They do not toil, nor do they spin, yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. Today we have artificial flowers. And when you see one, or one that you suspect of being an artificial flower, how can you tell a real flower from a man-made flower? Well, you can use your nose. But if you have a cold, since we're going, this is really about appearance, how would you tell? You look closely. In fact, if you have to examine closely, it means that those flowers are well done, if you can't tell from a glance that they are fake. But if they're inferior to what a flower should be on closer examination, if you can see stitches, if you can see that the colors aren't really very rich or varied, then you know that they're made by man. In other words, even if the flowers had Solomon's tailors, the best that man could offer, they would prefer what the Lord gives them. Even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed as one of these wild flowers. And yet, the flowers are temporary. They're just for destruction. Verse 30, "But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you?" He speaks of flowers being thrown into the furnace, and where wood is scarce, grass could be burned in an oven. And I can imagine it being sort of braided or made really compact in some way and then burned in an oven as a substitute for wood with the dead wildflowers in the grass. In other words, the Lord is almost wasteful in his gifts of beauty to the flower. He is lavish. He doesn't conserve beauty for what is more permanent. we speak of the parable of the prodigal son. And probably most of you know what that word prodigal means. It means wasteful, and it comes from the parable because in the far country, it says about the son, he squandered his estate with loose living. The King James Version says he wasted his substance with riotous living. And so he's a wasteful son. He's a prodigal son, and that's the name of the parable. That's the name we know it by. Some have called that parable, using kind of an unexpected play on words, the parable of the prodigal father. And I think they're onto something in this, because it says about the father when he receives his son back. The father says, quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. The father is lavish. He's prodigal in his gifts and in his celebration of the son coming back. That's why the older brother objects. You killed the fatted calf for him. You're wasteful. You're prodigal, he says to the father. And so your heavenly father is lavish and prodigal in the gifts of beauty that he gives towards you. That's what the flowers teach. If he withholds anything from you, it is only for your good, only for the good of his children, for no other reason. It is his goodness in disguise. And he does withhold good things for you, and therefore his lavishness is seen by faith. It's seen by faith, and that's what worry reveals, is small faith. Worry and thankfulness, which is the right response to his lavishness towards you, can't go together. And so worry reveals small faith. God has filled his world with birds and flowers that by their very existence oppose and denounce unbelief and worry for those who have eyes to see and ears to hear what they're preaching. And if you refuse to believe in God's goodness to you in Christ, at the end, each individual flower and bird will testify against you to condemn you for unbelief on the last day, and to testify that you are without excuse for failing to believe that your heavenly Father has surrounded you with his goodness and with abundant and clear signs of his goodness. So in the first section, verse 25 to 30, the Lord Jesus argues that worry defies common sense. In the second section of the Lord's argument, verse 31 to 33, the Lord Jesus argues that worry wastes energy. Worry wastes energy. The Lord God created us finite creatures. And so you have a finite amount of energy and strength and time. And so if you spend energy and strength and time on one pursuit, it's unavailable for another pursuit. It's spent. There's none left. And so that other pursuit must be put off, postponed at best, or just neglected, because you have a finite amount of energy and strength and time. I'm thankful to Ron Beisterman, to Andrew Reynolds for filling in for me so well. When I was gone, I listened to all four parts of their series on Philippians 2. But Andrew made a really good point last week, last Sunday morning, and speaking and saying and reminding us that the Christian life requires effort. That can be forgotten sometimes. In fact, the point that he made, the Christian life requires all-out effort. It requires no less than that. And so the God who ordains the end by grace, salvation of his children, that he would complete the work that he began in us, also ordains the means that you would make effort to finish the course that is set before you. And Andrew quoted a number of passages. I'll quote some of them. Philippians chapter 3, where Paul says, I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Or 2 Peter chapter 1, where Peter writes about applying all diligence, making every effort to add to your faith virtue and self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. So effort is necessary. Effort is required in the Christian life. But worry wastes energy, devours effort, consumes strength. And this is what his argument centers on in verse 31 to 33. He says, "Do not worry then, saying, 'What will we eat? Or what will we drink? Or what will we wear for clothing?'" There's these questions are quoted, and they're almost exhausting because they're ongoing. These are just a few examples of the kinds of questions that worry presents. Worry about the life and the body. It's a list that never ends. "For the Gentiles eagerly seek these things: what will we eat, what will we drink, what will we wear for clothing." That's where they spend their energy. That's what they seek. That's what consumes their efforts. That's where they spend their thoughts and their time and their worry and their anxiety. Why? Because they have no assurance that their God cares for their life and for their body. In fact, they prefer it that way. They don't want a God too interested in what they're doing. They don't want a God who's too near. They prefer their privacy. They prefer a distant God. They prefer to worry themselves about the body and about the life. And that's what takes all of their effort. The Gentiles seek all of these things. But your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, he says in verse 32. In fact, that's not why you're not to pray like the Gentiles pray. Chapter 6, verse 7 and 8, "When you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose they will be heard for their many words." They have to manipulate God in order to get a good gift from him. "So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." And so he says the Gentiles seek. They spend all their efforts. They spend all their energy. They spend all their worry seeking these things for the life and for the body. But your Father knows that you need all of these things. And so where are you to spend your energy? Not in worry over these things. Verse 33, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things about the life and the body will be added unto you." Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. That's what you're to seek first in prayer. Pray first that his name would be hallowed and that his kingdom would come first. And then the others will be added unto you. Your daily bread will be added unto you as you pray for them too, but you pray for his kingdom first. And that's what we're to seek first by our efforts as well. We're to trust the Lord enough to pray for his kingdom first, knowing that our good is under that. And trust him, we're to trust him enough for our efforts to be spent first for his kingdom and for his righteousness. We have a small part to play in the coming of his kingdom, a part that's appropriate for this time, for this phase of the kingdom, when his kingdom is here in part and not in whole, when it's here in mystery form while the king is away and waiting to return. We have a small testimony to leave behind in the coming, fully coming of his kingdom. That's what we're to seek first. That's where our efforts are to be spent. Seek first his kingdom, not the needs of the body, not the needs of the life, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, the Lord adds. That is the righteousness that comes from God, the righteousness that he gives, the righteousness that's described in your sermon, in this sermon, that involves your effort. He describes it, the righteousness described in chapter 5, that you're not to be angry, even with a small outburst of anger. You're not to be lustful, even with one look, one lustful look. You're to have a high view of marriage, as high as the Lord's himself. You're to be truthful in all your speech, even your everyday speech. You're never to seek revenge for slights against you. Those are all sort of negative things, things not to do. Positive, you're to love as Christ loves, even your enemies. Tally up, estimate the time, the effort, the energy that you spend worrying about your life and about your body. Perhaps it's not a pretty picture of that time. The Lord says, the Lord himself says, why do you worry about these things when the Lord is the one who takes care of you? What would your life look like if you took all of that time, all of that effort, all of that energy spent worrying about your life and your body, and you spent that seeking His righteousness and seeking His kingdom, making effort toward that righteousness. If you spent that time considering how to stimulate others to love and good deeds instead of worrying for yourself, if you pressed on, like Paul said, toward the goal for which Christ has laid hold of you, if you made every effort to suit out your faith with virtue, what would your life look like? Would it look like being released from a prison of useless worry into the freedom of glad service to Christ? Well, the first section, the Lord Jesus argues that worry defies common sense. The second section, the Lord Jesus argues that worry wastes energy. And in the third section, the Lord Jesus argues that worry neglects the present. Look at verse 34. Do not worry about tomorrow. And he uses sort of a play on words here. For tomorrow will worry about itself. It'll worry. Tomorrow will worry so that you don't have to worry about it now. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Now, the Lord is not against planning. In fact, there are a number of proverbs that you can look up which recommend planning and require that you plan ahead. The Lord is not against planning. He's against worry. He argues against worry, not planning. And in fact, the Lord doesn't forbid all worry, at least not all the ways in which this word for worry is used. There's some worry, if that word for us can be used for that, that can be useful in small doses, that is necessary. If you're worried about being burned, then you're not going to put your hand on a hot stove, and you could argue that that worry is a useful worry. And this is according to the use of the actual word, that it's often used in a bad sense, such as in this passage, but it's sometimes used in a good sense. Philippians 4 and verses 6 and 7, the Lord says, Paul who says, "Be anxious for nothing, worry for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." That would be worry in a bad sense. But in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 20, Paul recommends Timothy to the Philippians by saying, "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition, for I have no one else of kindred spirit who will be genuinely concerned," it's the same word, "for your welfare." That's worry in a good sense. Paul in 1 Corinthians 12:25 says that God has so composed the body so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And that's that same word for worry translated as care here. Paul himself speaks, 2 Corinthians 11:28, says, "Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for the churches," the same word as worry. "Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern?" And that's the same word for worry. And so there's a bad kind of worry, which the Lord forbids. And there's a good kind, at least the word is used in a positive way. There's a worry that betrays a lack of trust in God, a small faith. And there's a worry that doesn't betray a lack of trust, that coexists with a trust in God, that might even show trust in God. And how do you distinguish between those two kinds of worry? Well, the Holy Spirit helps you, but there's some help here. The kind of worry that reveals small faith, that reveals idolatry, is almost always for another day, besides the day that you're living in. So it's similar to another sin, anger. There's a righteous anger, and there is a sinful anger. There is an anger, actually, that reveals trust in God, as well as an anger that reveals small faith and idolatry. And what does Scripture say about righteous anger? It says, "Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger." That's not the only guideline for distinguishing righteous anger from sinful anger, but it's one of them. Righteous anger never lingers beyond a day. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. The Lord created a day. He separated the light from the darkness, and then he put signs in the sky for signs and for seasons for us of the sun and the moon and the stars. And it's the Lord says, pay attention to the evil of today. Let the evil of tomorrow take care of itself. In fact, even in the passage that I read about Paul's concern, his worry, so to speak, for the churches, he talks about daily pressure on me of concern for the churches. And so his concern was for that day. That's what the Lord's Prayer says, for daily bread. We're to pray for the bread for that day. How many of your worries for your body and for your life would be erased if you could only be concerned for an evil that would come to you in that day and not for a future day? And so the Lord Jesus argues against worry that reveals small faith and idolatry because it neglects today in order to be occupied with tomorrow. He argues against a worry that is careless of the present, thoughtless of the present, indifferent to the present, in order to be careful and interested in and solicitous of the future. He argues against a worry that robs from reality over which your heavenly Father reigns, to pay attention to what does not yet exist and what may never exist, and over which only your imagination reigns. So the Lord says in this passage, do not worry. Do not worry. Do not worry. Why do you worry? He says, and then gives argument after argument against worry. Not because worry is unpleasant. The stakes are higher than that. But because worry reveals small faith and idolatry. Worry reveals that you're trying to serve two masters. That you love the idol of your imagination, who's indifferent to you. That you hate the God of reality, who cares for you. And you're seeking to serve both. And so the Lord musters arguments. He bombards you with argument after argument against worry. It defies common sense, defies your experience, what you already know, and the clear signs that the Lord has surrounded you of his goodness, such as the flowers and the birds, of his goodness towards you that's to be believed by faith. Worry wastes energy. It's the great substitute activity. So that you spend your time worrying rather than doing what you're meant to do, seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness. And then finally, that worry neglects the present, so that you're constantly, when you worry sinfully, living in a day that doesn't exist, that God did not create and will never create, instead of living in today, the day that the Lord has made and the day in which he, in reality, lavishes his goodness on you. So heed the Lord's arguments. Take inventory of your thoughts and don't worry, but rather worship and serve and love one master who has shown you that he is your heavenly Father in Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to worship and to serve one master, not seek to serve two. We pray that you would cause us to see worry for what it is, as an indicator that we are seeking to serve two masters, that we're preferring a God different from you. And so, Lord, we confess our sin of worry. None of us are exempt from worry. And we pray that you would help us to love you, that you'd open our eyes to your goodness that you lavish upon us. Help us to depend upon you more and more each day, depend upon you in prayer. Help us to bring our requests before you and to trust you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.